Why don't we turn in our Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. Tonight, I'm going to be dealing with the entire chapter. This morning, we want to look at just a couple verses, verses 21 and 22 primarily. But tonight, we look at this epistle of joy, or this letter of joy. That's really what an epistle is. It's a letter. That's the term for it. But you'd call it the letter of joy. Remember when Jesus, when Jesus in the high priestly prayer in John 17, 13, well, the whole John 17 is that high priestly prayer. But remember that one portion, verse 13, that he said, "Father, I pray that my joy may be made full in them, in the disciples." And so Jesus prayed that we might have fullness of joy. And so Paul, in prison there in Rome, the Mamertine prison, really a dungy place, go there and visit that area. But here he's talking about joy, and now he's in prison. And so really the Christian life he talks about, and that's what this letter is, it's the Christian life should have the fullness of joy. We should be experiencing joy in our life. In the midst of all the circumstances, no matter what's going on politically or personally, 16 times you find in this letter it talks about joy or rejoicing. And the Bible says, as a man thinks in his heart, as a woman thinks in her heart, so are they. You see, thinking will determine feelings. If you think right, you're going to feel right. You see, attitude determines altitude, how high you are in the Lord or how low you get, you know, if it's a bad attitude. You see, change your mind and God will change your heart. He'll change your feelings. You see, God is not going to change your mind, how you think about things. He's left that to you. He's left that to me. But he will certainly change your heart. The Bible tells us, be ye changed by the renewing of your mind. So if we do that, God's going to do the rest. He's going to change our heart. And that's what we're going to see in this letter from Paul to the Philippians. We're going to see in chapter 1, we're going to talk about being of a single mind. Chapter 2, we're going to talk about being of a submitted mind. Chapter 3, a simple mind. Chapter 4, a settlement mind. But this, in the next weeks to come, we will be talking about claiming and experiencing that joy that God has for us. This is what that epistle is all about. Here's a man, Paul, who knew it firsthand in prison, didn't know if he was going to live or die, and yet he's talking about joy. Well, why don't we look this morning? We want to look at primarily two verses, but I'll read four verses this morning, beginning in verse 21 of Philippians 1. And the title of the message is To Live and to Die. And Paul writes, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard pressed from both directions, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is far very much better, yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake." So here Paul, he's writing from prison. He doesn't know if he's going to die or he's going to live. But he says, you know, I would prefer to go home and be with the Lord. But for your sake, I think it's better if I stick around and I have fruitful labor here. I read of a story of a bank. The competitor had moved to a new location. And so the rival bank, they wanted to show their spirit of goodwill, so they sent him a flower arrangement and a card. And at the florist, the cards got kind of mixed up. And so as the flower arrangement came to the bank and their new location for their grand opening, as they opened it and they read the card that was with the flower arrangement said, "With our deepest sympathies." And then the florist realized what they did when they found out, and they were sorry and they apologized for it. But the next thing was they were horrified when they realized that the flowers and the card sent to the funeral home and to the deceased read, "Congratulations on your new location." You see, Paul is writing from prison. He doesn't know if he's going to live or if he's going to die. And when he appears before Nero, he doesn't know if he's going to be a friend or a foe. He doesn't know if Nero is going to befriend him or behead him. And so here he is. You know, he's going to tell the church. And really, this is what he says here, that, you know, I can't lose no matter how it turns out. To live on, to live a longer life, well, I'll have fruitful labor, but to die, it's just that I'm going to move to a new and a better location. You see, that is Paul's attitude. That should be our attitude. Let me give you a little bit of a background here as we go on with this study and we go on with this letter. Paul had, if you remember, after the first missionary journey, he had a falling out with Barnabas. Barnabas wanted to take his cousin John Mark, but because John Mark bailed out on that first missionary journey, Paul said, no way. And there was a sharp division between Paul and Barnabas. So Paul took Silas, and he set out on the second missionary trip, and not long into the trip, he came to Lystra, and there was a young convert there, highly spoken of, and he joined them at Paul's insistence. That was Timothy. So Timothy came along with them. And as they journeyed, the Holy Spirit, very interesting as you read this, it's in Acts chapter 16, but the Holy Spirit forbid them to travel south into Asia. And then again, the Holy Spirit forbid them to go north into Bithynia. So they went straight ahead west, and they came to Troas. And there in Troas, Paul had a vision. We call it the Macedonian call. And often we use that as an idiom for church plants. Well, the Lord just called me to this location. I went, and people there were praying for somebody to start a church. And so we went and we did it. Pastor James had that Macedonian call. He planted a church in Cherokee, Iowa. It was just like this. And yet we use this quite often in church plants. And so immediately they set sail from Troas and they crossed the Aegean Sea and they got about halfway there and they stayed at the port of Samothrace and then the next day they pulled into the harbor at Neapolis. It's always great you can find all these little locations in your Bible, you know, as Paul's second missionary journey. But then they made their way 8 miles north to Philippi. And so Philippi, a leading city of Macedonia, that area of Macedonia, which was a Roman colony. And at Philippi, there was no synagogue. You had to have 10 adult Jewish males to warrant building a synagogue there, and you could get one built. There wasn't that. So they were in search of fellowship, so they went down to the riverside. Usually down there, people would be fellowshipping and so forth, and they were. Women were assembled. And this woman by the name of Lydia, she was a CEO of a garment company. Actually, it was her own garment company. She was the president. She was the one that really built that company. We don't know how big it was, but we know that she did have that garment company, that garment dyeing company. And she was worshiping there, and as Paul began to preach the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, that he died on the cross for the sins of the world, he was buried. The third day he rose from the dead to prove that he forgives sins. He's at the right hand of the throne of God. If you trust Jesus Christ, he'll come into your heart, change it from the inside out. She was a religious person, and you know, she had followed the Jewish religion, but she had never heard that about the promised Messiah coming. She opened her heart and responded to the gospel. And so the next thing you see is Paul and Silas. They're walking the streets of Philippi, preaching the gospel, and a girl with a spirit of divination, she begins to follow them, kind of dog their heels, and she's crying out, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God, proclaiming the way of salvation." You see, a demon-possessed woman saying that, but God doesn't need the devil to promote the gospel. And so after many days, the Bible says that Paul cast the demon out. But at that point, her managers, her agents, the men that were using her for profit, became enraged, and they stirred up a mob against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates came, and they couldn't now exploit this young woman, her divination skills, because the demon had gone. They couldn't make money off of her. And so Paul and Silas were arrested. They were beat, basically beat to a pulp, and put in the inner prison in stocks, in chains. And while they were there in chains, praying and singing, here you are. Boy, you're doing the work of the Lord, and look what happens. But really, the joy of the Lord is our strength. Paul's writing this epistle, and he's been in prison there in Philippi. And so, praying and singing, an earthquake takes place. It shakes the place. Now, he's not writing from prison of Philippi. He's writing in prison from Rome. But here, in that prison, the prison shakes because of this earthquake. The jail cells fly open. The chains fall off. This crusty jailer, he's roused, and he attempts to commit suicide. You lose your prisoners. You lose your life. Paul yells out, "Don't do it. We're here." Then he preaches to this man, and the man says, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul says, "Believe in Jesus Christ." And so that jailer washed Paul's wounds, and Paul washed that jailer in baptism. Great story. Read about it. And after this, they were finally released, and then they made their way to, on their second missionary journey, on their way a little farther to Thessalonica. But you could read about it in Acts chapter 16, and then it goes into 17. But now, 10 years later, 10 years after that event, it's about 62 AD. Paul is writing from a Roman prison, doesn't know if he's going to live or die as he appears before Caesar. He's writing to the first church in Europe, the church in Philippi. And Europe becomes the very evangelistic bed of all Christianity, and the world is reached from Europe. And so it's an amazing thing that takes place. And here this church there began with a businesswoman, with a demon-possessed girl who was delivered, with a hardened jailer and his family. And now Paul is writing to this church that has expanded out 10 years later from there. Many men and women, boys and girls in that church. And so he writes to thank them for all their help in his hour of need. Because they stood with Paul, they loved Paul, they sent financial support to him when he was ministering to other churches, and they weren't ashamed of his chains. In fact, they were very enthusiastic about, enthusiastic supporters. Many people wanted to pull away from Paul when he was in prison, not the Philippians. And so he encourages them to have joy in times of suffering, just as Paul is going through this. And you know, as I'm going through this, Paul say, others are getting really bold in their faith because they're seeing what I'm going through, and I've got great joy. And so that's what he's going to communicate to them. He also addresses the problem in the church there, because every church has problems. But primarily there in the church of Philippi, it was disunity. And so as we go on, we will see that. But really, unity in a body of diverse people is only possible when people have a focal point and have faith in that, and that's Jesus Christ. Faith in Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart of God's people. That's what brings unity. And whenever we're out of fellowship with Christ, whenever we lose faith in Christ, that's when we're going to find there's going to have a fragmented body. And so Paul, he points to Jesus. He's our example in how we deal with one another and in that unity with one another. And so he basically tells us and tells them, get a single focus. Remember, that's the first chapter, single-minded. Get the right focus. Life is short. Eternity is near. So live for Jesus without regret. Boy, there's a sermon right there. I mean, you practice that, that's enough. We might as well go home. But we're not. So, life is short, eternity is near, and live for Jesus without regret. And so, that's where he comes and he writes here. He talks about, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. You see, F.B. Meyer, that great apologist and commentator, get anything you can lay your hands on by F.B. Meyer, he writes a lot of biographies of others, just tremendous writer, an inspirational writer, devotional writer. He makes the point that only a comma separates life and death. It only separates to live and to die. You realize how close life and death stand to each other. It's just a comma. You see, life is the porch to the house and death the doorway entering into the home. You see, after stepping off that short porch, we enter into our everlasting home. For believers, it's heaven. For unbelievers, those that have rejected Christ, it's hell. Literal hell. Jesus spoke more of hell than he spoke of heaven. It is really, in a sense, a warning. But you see, between that, life and death, very important how we live. You've probably heard the poem, The Dash, by Linda Ellis. I think it's good, you know, when you think about a message like this. She writes, "I read of a man who stood to speak at the funeral of a friend. He referred to the dates on her tombstone from the beginning to the end. He noted that the first came the date of her birth and spoke of the following date with tears. But he said what mattered the most of all was the dash between those years. For that dash represents all the time that she spent alive on earth. And now only those who loved her know what that little line is worth. For it matters not how much we own, the cars, the house, the cash. What matters is how we live and love and how we spend our dash. So think about this long and hard. Are there things you'd like to change? For you never know how much time is left. You could be at dash mid-range. If we could just slow down enough to consider what's true and real, and always try to understand the way other people feel, and be less quick to anger and slow to appreciate more the love, the people in our lives, like." I'm just totally mutilating this. I'm sorry. I practice, but I'm mutilating it. But you can have a copy afterwards. You know, it's a great poem. Or tune in for the second service. You know, I'll practice during the break. But let me pick up here. If we could just slow down enough to consider what's true and real, and always try to understand the way other people feel. And be less quick to anger and show appreciation more and love the people in our lives like we've never loved before. If we treat each other with respect and more often wear a smile, remembering that this special dash might only last a little while. So when your eulogy's been read, with your life's actions to rehash, would you be proud of the things they say about how you spent your dash? You get the point there. It's, you know, from birth to death, what happens between there. And you see, for Paul, he says, "For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain." I think that poem is very true, but truer yet is summed up on a gravestone in England. And that gravestone said, "Pause, stranger, when you pass me by, as you are now, so once was I. As I am now, so you will be, so prepare for death and follow me." Someone scribbled on the bottom of that in chalk. They said, "To follow you is not my intent until I know which way you went." You see, yeah, the dash is important in between, but where are we going to go after the dash is over? You see, that's the important thing. Now, the future for Paul held greater promise than the present. That's what Paul is saying. Having a desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Did Paul have a death wish? Is that what he's saying? Why would someone in essence say, I wish I were dead? Well, no, that's not really what Paul is saying. He didn't have a death wish. He's not trying to escape life, but he knows that leaving this life, he will gain more life. You see, both life and death were sweet to Paul. In this life, there was Christ. In death, there was more of Christ. You see, and so it should be with us. The joy of the Lord should be our strength in this life. We shouldn't be looking for, oh, it's so hard, I think I'll just cancel out. Because I know of people that have committed suicide, they think about suicide, and that is no way out. What a shame. I know depression comes, but that is coming from the enemy, and maybe just your makeup is that, your melancholy. Well, a lot of us are melancholy. But you see, the Bible brings us up. Our attitude will determine our altitude in Christ. And so Paul, you know, he says, yeah, it's sweet for me to live on and minister, but it's even sweeter to go home and be with the Lord. You see, I've heard it said that it's easier to die for Christ than to live for Him. Dying is short. it's short, but living takes a lifetime. But in reality, living for Jesus prepares us to die for Him if we're called upon to do just that. Or when we find out, you know what, I don't have long to live. I've lived for Christ, now I'm looking forward. When I do die, that I be with Him. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. You see, if I can't live for Christ here on earth, what makes me think that I could die for Him if I'm called upon to do so? Jeremiah, when God was speaking to him, he didn't really have any converts. He didn't see much fruit to his ministry, but he did have a long ministry, and he was faithful there. But he got discouraged, like all of us can get discouraged. And then God finally broke in and said to him, Jeremiah, if you have run with the footmen and they have tired you out, then how can you compete with horses? If you fall down in the land of peace, how will you do in the thicket of Jordan? You see, Jeremiah was complaining about the abuse coming at him after he preached to them about God, told them about God. And his countrymen were on his case persecuting him. And he was thinking about quitting the ministry. And God is saying, Jeremiah, if you can't stand for me in the easy time, how are you ever going to stand for me in the hard times? You see, and that's true for all of us. It was true for this young girl at age 15. She was involved in witchcraft. She was very suicidal. She was anti-Christian. Her parents dragged her to the youth pastor, to his office, and counseled her. And when she left, he commented to the parents, wow, she is a lost cause. Her parents, her youth group, the youth pastor prayed for her. 6 months before she died, she walked up to the youth pastor and said, you'll never guess what I did today. I gave my life to Christ. From that day on, she was a radical evangelist at her high school, and her life was totally changed. And when she was asked by Eric and Dylan if she believed in God, she stood up and faced them and declared, yes, I believe in Jesus, and you need to follow His ways also. With a gun pointed in her face, they opened fire and sent Cassie Burnell into the arms of Jesus. Eric Harris and Dylan Klebold committed the worst high school mass murder in history of Columbine High. Some of you remember that 12 years ago. But you see, for Cassie, it was a short life, 17 years old, but you see, for her to live was Christ, and to die is gain. I think if we took a census among maybe, you know, with us here this morning, or we went out in the streets down in Waikiki and took a census, most likely, most people would probably say, I'm existing. I'm just existing in life. Some people might say, well, I'm really living. Others might say, fewer would say, well, I live for Christ. You see, if a person lives 70 or 80 years and nothing significant is done for Christ, what point is that? What good is that? Well, they lived, they existed for that amount of time. But you see, a short life lived for Jesus, it speaks from age to age. We still talk about this little girl, Cassie. We still talk about the Old Testament saints, the New Testament saints, because their life lives from age to age, because they live for God, they live for Christ. They were really, really living. You see, those of the past, those of present, they are that great cloud of witnesses of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. You see, that testify of a life that is really living, living for Christ, living for God. And that testimony, that life goes on and on. Soon this life will be passed, and only what is done for Christ will last. Everything else will soon be forgotten. The Bible says in Psalm 116:15, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. You see, not long after Paul wrote this letter, he was martyred for his faith. They cut his head off, and he was killed, martyred for his faith. So he is home. He was home after this to be with the Lord. You see, in spite of all that Paul had gone through for the gospel, and you read his testimony, just so many things, beat with rods, whipped, jailed, shipwrecked, brothers from the outside, brothers from the church on his case, I mean, on and on and on. And yet, for me to live is Christ. You see, as Paul got off that boat at Neapolis, made his way 8 miles, I'm sure as he was off that ship and making his way to Philippi, encountered many types of people there, because it was really a metropolis there. It was a very important city. All kinds of people who had different views of life. The harbor was that primary trading route from Europe to Asia. The Ignatian Road way was there. You know, that trade route was there. And so he saw merchants with goods, bartering, trading, making deals. For them, they might say, for me to live is the next business deal. But he also, the area of Macedonia, it had many gold mines. And the mining industry was big in that area. And so I'm sure there were those there that would say, for me to live is gold and silver, wealth, riches. And still others in the area, it was well known for an exceptionally rich soil, fertile land there, great agriculture. Some would say, for me to live is farming, to build bigger barns, to be successful in what I do. Still others waiting at the port for the next ship to arrive, to take them to exotic lands. To them, they would say, for me to live is the excitement of travel, the free spirit, not tied down. Still others, it was a Roman colony, and Emperor Augustus, he founded and named and populated it with Italian discharge Antonia career soldiers. And maybe those that were living in retirement there would say, for me to live is my career. Look at all my medals that I won. And they had their identity tied to their chosen profession. Many do today. But there was a Roman motto back then, might is right. And so many of those high officials back there would say, for me to live is power, to rule, to be the top dog. You see, get power, expand power, stay in power. But also, again, in that area, maybe there were those that wanted the Adonis kind of body. You see, a perfect physical specimen. Maybe they lived to train for the Greek games, Ithmian games, or the Olympic games. And for me to live is body beautiful. You know, my body, my physique, my sport, what I'm doing. A lot of people live for that. You see, for others, in that pagan society, the pagan gods, they based much of their religion on the mystery of the reproductive system, men and women's reproductive capabilities. And so they felt it was a godlike status. And so there were temples there with temple prostitutes, male and female. For me to live is sex. Many in our society live for that. But also, there was a large Greek element there, cultured, intellectuals. And they might say, snobbishly, for me to live is knowledge, elitism. We find that in our society, big time. But also, there were the Epicureans. And in their culture, it was rampant in the Roman society, and their whole deal was a pleasure sensation, however they could get pleasure. And so if they were eating a banquet, they would put a morsel of food in their mouth and they would just let it savor in there, and they would judge the pleasure that it brought to them. The Epicurean. So for me to live is the pleasure principle. So many of those, and you see, you could just you could put your name after it, or put your little deal in there. For me to live is, you know, fill in the blank. But the Bible says that the one who lives for pleasure only is dead while they yet live. If that's our motive for living is simply pleasure, we're dead men walking, is what the Bible says in 1 Timothy 5:6, dead women walking, living for pleasure only. You see, the master passion of a person's life defines who they are and what God they serve. So to meet to live is, you fill in the blank, that's your master passion, that is your God. If we're like Paul, we can say, for me to live is Christ. You see, he's our master passion, to be like him, to do his will, to accomplish his work. Just as he said about God the Father in John 4:34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. You see, Jesus Christ's work here on earth was to die for the sins of the world. You see, if he died for us, at least we can live for him, can't we? Jesus said in John 6:38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. But even because he was in the body of flesh, he was all man, all God, he experienced the same temptations, didn't fall into them, but he knew the weakness of the flesh. Because in the garden he prayed, if possible, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, thy will be done. If there's any other way to save humanity, to save mankind, than me go to the cross, Father, let that happen. But you see, God's will was for Jesus to go to the cross, and so Jesus did go to the cross. You see, for us, we only have to bear the cross. He was nailed to the cross. You see, so for you to live is, I hope, Christ, to die gain. Remember a few years back, there was a popular craze, WWJD. I don't see that around much anymore. What would Jesus do? We even had a song on K-Light that, was that song, WWJD, what would Jesus do? It became a fashion statement, basically. They sold this stuff, you know, in secular stores. But you see, you got to balance it out. Maybe what wouldn't Jesus do? Because that defines who we are. You see, now the cross, the emblem of the cross, is trendy, very trendy. You'll find pop stars wearing crosses, unbelievers wearing crosses as decoration. Madonna does. Marilyn Manson does. Lady Gaga does. You see, but it's a calculated desecration, living a life contrary to the meaning of the cross of Christ. You see, for them, is it for me to live as Christ? Oh, no way. No way. Completely contrary. You see, even Judas was around Jesus. Yet his attitude was not for me to live as Christ. You know that he never called Jesus Lord? He only called him Rabbi? Oh, he was around those things, around the things of the Lord, but he was never a partaker. Only called him teacher, never Lord. Because the Bible says no one speaking by the Spirit of God can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:3. You see, Paul counted all things loss for the value of knowing Christ. You might say, well, all things, what things were those, Bill? Well, his existence before. He was just existing before. I count all things lost. Remember how he prided himself on excelling beyond his contemporaries in his chosen profession, being a Pharisee? And remember what that profession, his Phariseeism did? It drove him to persecute Christians, ripping families apart. He was like a wild animal, ravaging families in the church. You see, he was just existing at that time. He was doing what came natural, as we were before we came to Christ. But real living happened with Paul on the road to Damascus, when he was blinded, when he was convicted, and when he was repentant. At that point, his encounter with Jesus Christ, he became sorry for his sin, broken because of his brutality, so ashamed he didn't even want to talk about it, and remorseful over his hypocrisy. You see, real living began for Paul, and it set the stage for that life in Christ. That's why he could say, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. It's true throughout all the Old Testament, the true New Testament, when a person was in connection with God. Remember Nebuchadnezzar, when he commanded all to bow down before his 90-foot gold image of himself? And those just existing, they bowed down. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were really living. They defied the decree. They were thrown into the fiery furnace, but you know what? Nebuchadnezzar looked in and he saw one as the Son of Man. Jesus Christ was in there with them. You see, we know the three. We don't know any of the ones that bowed, right? You see, you're going to be known by, you know, what you do for Christ, who you are in Christ, not for any other things. You see, to die is gain. Not death itself, that's not what he's talking about, not death itself, but what it leads to is gain. It leads to Jesus. That's what the gain is. You see, now we see through a glass dimly, as it says, 1 Corinthians 13. But then face to face, now we know in part, but then I know I shall know fully, even as I am known. As for me, I shall behold thy face in righteousness, and I will be satisfied when I awake in thy likeness. Psalm 17:15. That's my, people say, Bill, what is your life verse? And I thought, well, I think that is. You know, if I had a life verse, I like it all. I like all these life verses, you know. But you see, that's the deal there. You see, until then, Paul would say, I've got fruitful labor. Sometimes we think we're going to labor and get fruit. But for Paul, yeah, that was true. He's laboring and he's getting fruit. But the labor was fruit to Paul. He just liked to do what he was doing. That was fruit to him. And then when people got saved, even that's more fruit. You see, Jesus so filled Paul's life that it was not Paul living, but it was Jesus living through Paul. Can you say this morning, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain? Three things, and it's only going to take 3 minutes to say these. Three things are necessary. Number one, alone with God. You need to be alone with God. It can happen in a service like this. It can happen when you go off by yourself. But alone with God, and you make the great exchange, your life for his life. God, here's my life. Don't know why you'd want it, but here it is, the sinfulness and all. Lord, I trade it for your life. That's the first thing. The second thing is embrace the cross. Embrace the cross. Jesus said in Matthew 16:24, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. The cross is an instrument of death. You're not living for your life anymore. You're living for Christ, and you're putting to death the deeds of the flesh. as it says in Romans 8:13, "For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live." So alone with God, the great exchange, your life for God's life, the cross, bearing that cross, following Jesus, instrument of death, and the last thing is His yoke. Take His yoke upon you. That's a steering device. He says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. My yoke is easy." You see, you're yoking yourself together. You're not out there alone. And He's taken the heavy end of the yoke. If you go in the cafe, we've got a great yoke in there, and it talks about Jesus being a yoke maker. Check it out. I think it's pretty cool. Got a little, you know, writing on it. But you see, you're coming and you're now placing your neck in the yoke of Jesus. It's easy. And that steering device, He will steer you. Usually when you had a trained oxen that would plow a field and you had a rookie oxen, you'd yoke them together so that the rookie would kind of learn the ropes of the older one, and that one would lead it around, and eventually it would learn how to, you know, to plow the field and so forth. But the heavy part of the yoke would be on the older ox. You see, and that's why Jesus said, "My yoke is easy," because He takes the heavy part. He just gently leads us. You know, He leads us around in His ways. And so for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. I suspect that not all of us, or maybe some that we know, are not going to make it to the end of the year. I suspect maybe some here this morning, or at least some that you know, they're not going to be around for next year to reign in 2012. I would hope that at that memorial service, if flowers are sent and a card comes and it says, "Congratulations on your new location," you'd go, "Yeah, right on. They just moved. They moved from planet Earth and they moved new addresses to be with the Lord Jesus Christ." You see, that's our hope, to live and to die. It's all about Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You so much, Lord, for Your love, Your grace in our hearts and in our lives, Lord. We don't know. We don't know the future, Lord, but we do know that You say that in Your book of remembrances, our names are written, those that have trusted Christ. And those that haven't, even this morning, Lord, their name can be written in Your book of life, the Lamb's book of life. And Lord, I would pray this morning, if there are those here, and if they would say, "For me to live is anything other than Jesus Christ," if they put something else in there, Lord, I would pray this morning that they would come to the eternal realization that their life on earth is temporary, and this is only a stage rehearsal for the eternal life, and they're simply on that short porch, and soon they will enter through that door of death. And I pray that they would enter their heavenly home with You, Lord, and not that place that Jesus says is everlasting darkness, where there's weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth, a place void of You, our living God. As our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed this morning, I don't think there's a better time for you to say, "For me to live is Christ." And maybe if you have not come to Christ yet, I pray this morning that God would move upon your heart and He would convince you that today is your day to trust Him. And maybe even you that have been away from Him and have been apart from Him, but today is the day for you to come back to Him. And the Lord would say, "Yes, today is the acceptable day. Today is the day of salvation for you." I want to pray for you right where you're seated. If you want to respond to the Lord for the first time, or if you're coming back to the Lord, raise your hand and let me pray for you right where you're seated. Don't be shy, but lift it up high. Let me see you. God bless you. I see you. Anyone else? Lift it up high. Praise the Lord. Saying yes to Jesus is like a surrender to Him. Lord, I'm surrendering. I'm lifting my hand in surrender. Anyone else last time saying yes to Jesus Christ? I'm going to pray for you right where you're seated. Praise the Lord. Father, we do thank you, God, for your work of love and your work of salvation. And really, salvation is just a simple prayer, as the Lord says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." It's our heart's door that He's standing and knocking. He says, if anyone hear my voice, I'll open the door and come into them and fellowship with them, and they with me. And so this prayer is a simple prayer of asking Christ to come in. Maybe it's a renewal. Maybe it's a time of dedication back to the Lord, or maybe it's a first-time commitment. But simply say, you can say this in your heart. You can say it quietly, privately. Say it out loud if you wish, but say, "Dear Lord Jesus, I thank you for loving me. I thank you for dying for me on the cross. This morning, I turn to you in repentance, and I ask you to come into my heart, to be my Lord, and to be my Savior. I pray right now that you fill me with your Holy Spirit. Give me your love. Give me a desire to read your word, to love you more and more, to love your people until you return for me. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen."